Yesterday, when I arrived at chapel with many of you to hear H.B. Charles, I was greeted by a fellow faculty member, and he said, "What'd you do to get this gig? Who did you cross?" When Pat Hudson contacted me a bit ago about preaching today, he mentioned, "Now, Todd, you understand this is T4G, and is this going to conflict with your schedule?" I said, "No, I'm not planning on going this year. That's fine. I've been before. It's great, but I'm not going to be able to make it this year. No problem. I can be there." Now, I recognize Dr. Allen won't be here. Many students and faculty will be gone. So sort of go from here, the privilege of preaching at chapel, to about here. And then I receive the full chapel schedule for the semester. I've already been lowered here. And then, oh, you're going to preach after H.B. Charles. All the way down. I thought Dr. Allen liked me. I was hoping for that employee of the month parking spot, but that's now completely out of reach. But I'm happy to be here with you and the opportunity to preach. I am for preaching. I am for preaching, and I want to make that clear by a couple of statements as you turn to 1 Peter with me. I have not preached this message before, and I set that out as an example of being for preaching and what I'm going to talk about. I've not preached this message before. I've preached here and there in 1 Peter. I've not yet preached through the entire book. I've preached midway through chapter 2 on 4th of July a few years ago. I've used chapter 3, verses 1 through 7 at weddings. My small group memorized 1 Peter last year, and I've memorized chapter 5 as a part of that group, so I'm familiar with the book. I've not preached it, but I've not preached this message before, and I don't intend to preach this message again. I am for preaching in the sense that God's word impacts the preacher fresh, and that truth comes through personality, and the Spirit is live and working in that dynamic. I am for preaching. Second, to substantiate the claim that I'm for preaching, I have preached nearly all of the Bible in 17 years of preaching as a pastor at Master's Church. I've preached Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel to 1 Kings 8. I've preached several Psalms. I preach Song of Songs, and that'll get a reaction from folks. Gently preached it. Preached Ecclesiastes. I preached all of Job. That's a slog. It's hard to preach Job. I preached all of Jeremiah. Every chapter was dealt with. Not every paragraph, but every chapter. By the end of this year, I will have preached through all four Gospels. I'm in Luke now. I've already preached Matthew, Mark, and John. I've preached all of Acts. I've preached all of Paul. I've preached John's letters. When I find out the date of my death, I plan to begin Revelation right after that. I am for preaching. I am for it. And I want that to be clear. I make those statements about this sermon and my past history because I want it to be clear in light of what I'm about to say. Sometimes it's the case that a preacher at a chapel or a guest speaker will come and will diminish an aspect of ministry that he isn't concerned with or doesn't think is relevant. This happens with various subsets of studies at a seminary. If that preacher isn't into languages, you can rest assured that he's going to dog on Hebrew or Greek. It's not necessary. It's just wasting your time and so forth. If they're not into church history, if they think church history of the Reformation period isn't important and what they really need to do is get back to the ancient world, they're going to dog on the Reformation period and so forth because it's not important. That's not what I want you to think about me today. I am for preaching. I am for it. I don't know anyone who's preached through Jeremiah personally. Now, I've heard it, but I don't know. I know few people who've preached all four Gospels. I am for preaching. I am for you preaching. I love the emphasis at MBTS. I may be the happiest person. Sometimes I worry that Dr. Allen thinks I'm buttering up because I'm so appreciative. I'm not. That's who I am. But I am more for long-term, stable, successful ministries of relationships and character than I am homiletical skills. I have a greater sense of urgency about the manner of our ministries in our relationships than our presence in the pulpit and seeking a platform for it. The urgency in my heart is fueled today by news out of Chicago yesterday, by news in our own convention in recent weeks. We don't have a crisis of homiletics so much as a crisis of character. My concern is to give you information as a student and to help you know the New Testament and to communicate it, but I am just as concerned that it works itself out through you for all of your days. What my goal today is to help you from 1 Peter at the end of chapter 2 and the first paragraph of chapter 5 to connect the dots between relationships and the manner of our ministries and fitting preaching and other aspects of ministry into that. So that when we preach, when we do administration, when we do small groups, when we do funerals or weddings or whatever the Lord would have us to do, there's a sense in which we are walking in Christ's steps and the kind of humility and love that characterizes him, according to Peter in 1 Peter 2, is to be expressed in our lives according to 1 Peter 5. The New Testament epistles can be studied in different ways. One of the ways that is helpful for us to look at them is to think about them as ancient letters and ancient communication, and rhetorical criticism helps us to do that. There are a number of different avenues that can help us in rhetorical criticism to study not just the New Testament epistles, but various genres of Scripture, and there are various emphases of rhetorical criticism. One of those is called dispositio in the ancient world. If we were to look at Aristotle's the Poetics and Rhetoric of Aristotle or Cicero's Handbook on Rhetoric, we would find that amongst the various emphases of rhetoric, one was arrangement of material, or this word dispositio. We think of disposition. It's how an author is going to get to what he is arguing and how he's going to arrange material toward that. And normally an author would begin what was called an exordium, or just a brief introduction, a wish of goodwill to the audience, a brief setting out of his own interests, and then after exordium move to narratio. Narratio is the catching up to speed of the argument, further setting out issues and the author's participation in those, why they are relevant, making sure that by this point in the discourse, be it verbal, spoken, or written, the audience is attracted and knows the issues at stake. Normally that narratio concluded with a brief statement of the thesis so that the audience could get it. Exordium, narratio, and then confirmatio, a setting out of all the arguments one by one in a structured format so the audience could know where they are at in the discourse, but a synthetic format so that there was a flow, there wasn't a disjointed movement from one idea to another. And sometimes in that confirmatio section, there's a refutation going on, a disproval of certain ideas that might be in the audience's mind, and those need to be set aside so that this thesis can be accepted. The discourse would round out with what's called peroratio, a final statement of the thesis, an appeal to the goodwill of the audience, one last attempt to win the favor. And this kind of structure can be identified in places in the New Testament. I think Galatians has some of these characteristics. I think 1 Thessalonians does, and I think 1 Peter does. 1 Peter, the first few verses, just a wishing of goodwill to the audience and connecting with them briefly, recognizing the geographic diversity of these folks and the situation of their lives. They're the elect exiles. Peter jumps right to the point of the situation of the audience. This is the ironic situation. They are chosen, elect, but they're exiles. Those two terms normally don't go together, but it serves to well establish the situation of the audience in their present situation and also God's interest in them. Despite the fact that they feel cast off, they are yet under God's concern. And this, if we allow this rhetorical criticism, dispositio, to follow in 1 Peter, perhaps beginning in chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter catching the audience up to speed, not just on issues between him and them, but issues related to their election by God. Despite the fact that you're cast off, you're in exile, you are the chosen ones of God. And beginning in verse 3, continuing on through the first couple of paragraphs, here we have these great blessings that the audience enjoys, that we enjoy. Chosen of God, protected by God's power, verse 5. And because that power is so great and the salvation is now upon us and will be completed at Christ's returns, we can have joy. Though we have trials now, we can have joy. We yet believe in him, though we don't see him. And so great is this salvation, beginning at verse 10. Peter brings up salvation history. You're in a period in which there are such great blessings that they outweigh the blessings of the past. Prophets longed to look into this. Think Paul in the back of your mind in 1 Corinthians 10. You're the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These are the great blessings you enjoy. And it might be that 1:13 to 17 is Peter's central thesis. Be holy because I am holy, a quote from Leviticus, and Peter will throughout this discourse bring up texts of all parts of the Old Testament. The law, the prophets, the writings, he sees all of them as relevant, especially Isaiah, as Dr. Dusing read a moment ago, and we'll draw our attention to here in just a moment toward the end of chapter 2. All of these blessings that are yours in Christ, these are the foundation of your exile. Peter, in a sense, argues, don't run from this sense of exile, embrace it. Be different. Be the called out ones. And I think, again, if we allow this confirmatio, this setting out of arguments to follow a structure in 1 Peter, then it seems that in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11 especially, Peter begins to address the various demographics in the audience here, and again, diverse and wide, this letter probably copied and sent out in various ways, but the various subgroups, and I think his main points, if you will, are directions to various subgroups or situations that the whole group would find themselves in. And beginning in 2:11, he begins to deal with the congregation in their political environments and how they need to be submissive to those who are over them and submissive to authorities. We go down to 2:18, and he begins to speak to household slaves, and he begins to cover this work environment, we might want to say, in principle, and employment sorts of ideas. Then in 3:1, he deals with wives, 3:7, husbands, 3:8, returns to everyone, and by 4:12, again, returns to everyone. So he sort of covered these subsets, but various situations, and he calls attention to these groups, and then in 5:1 with elders, and 5:5 with young men. So it's as if he's dealing with each different group or each different situation that the whole group finds themselves in. And throughout, he urges them to embrace their alien status. Be different. Yes, you're cast off. Take hold of that. God has put you there. God is sovereign over this. He's sustaining you. Hold on and wait for his appearance until the day of the Lord, the day of your vindication. And in the midst of that, in the midst of what we might call the body of the letter and dealing with these various groups, Peter draws attention to Christ. Join me there at the end of chapter 2. For you were called to this, Peter writes, and called to this might be unpacked from 2:11 and following. This exile status in the Roman world, in a position of weakness in the household, called to a certain manner of life there, trusting God, humble endurance, not fighting back, submission despite hard-pressed situations when authorities are coming against you. You're called to this. And notice what Peter says. You're called to this because Christ also suffered for you. It's suffering that's in view. It's endurance, hardship, and humility in that position, not fighting back. For you are called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. By his wounding, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Peter sets out Christ's example of endurance, Good Friday, as the manner of Christ's work that day. It's humble endurance. It's not fighting back. Now, here in this Petrian Isaianic Christ hymn, we have two ideas fused together. D.A. Carson writes, "Even if there are unique elements in Jesus' suffering and death, Peter here melds together theology and ethics so powerfully that it becomes impossible to abstract one from another. In the immediate context, Peter insists that slaves, and in principle all Christians, are called upon to suffer unjustly and still act righteously, for they follow the example of the Lord Jesus." Here we have a text bolstering substitutionary atonement, Jesus giving himself for us in reflection of Isaiah 53. And on the other side of that coin is Peter's emphasis that Jesus left us an example. I want to follow that second idea with you. Notice with me in the text, verse 21. Christ suffered, leaving you an example, and notice the final clause of verse 21, for the purpose of you following in his steps. This is the purpose I want to draw your attention to. Though many things could be said about Christ's going to the cross, the thing I want you to think about here for you is following his example. And notice that idea of what the audience should do surfaces again, not just in verse 21, but notice verse 24, a hortatory idea. So that having died to sins, do you see it in verse 24? We might live for righteousness. So Peter's concern here in bringing up Good Friday is, yes, the atonement, but in the immediate, an example and living for righteousness. We would ask, well, what does Peter mean by that specifically? I think between verse 21 and verse 24, we have an explanation. And here between verse 21 and verse 24, Peter teases out what Jesus did not do on Good Friday and what he did. I want to follow that with you. Notice verse 22 through 23b, if we allow three clauses in verse 23. Verse 22, he did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. Again, quoting from Isaiah 53. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten. Do you notice the repeated negation in verses 22 and 3? This is what he did not do. In other words, he did not do what would be expected for someone to do. He did not do what he could have done. In preparation for Good Friday in my preaching just a few weeks ago, I was struck again by the fact that in Luke's report, when Jesus was led to Herod, he didn't say anything. Luke makes it plain, Jesus said nothing. Earlier in Luke 13, Jesus was informed that Herod was after him, and he told the Pharisees, "Go tell that fox. No one can die outside of Jerusalem." In Jesus' mindset, Jerusalem's a greater threat than Herod. If there's a prophet out there, Jerusalem will get him. Speaking about himself, and that's where he was going. Before Herod, he's absolutely silent. the power that created life, staring the one who could kill him in the face, not saying a word. He was silent. Jesus did speak before Pilate, didn't he? I have a kingdom. Trust me, I have a kingdom. It's not of this world. If it were, my disciples would fight. But it's not of this world. You would have no power if it were not given you from above. Trite little phrases. Realize what Jesus could have done? His being was power. Every pulse of his heartbeat before the resurrection is God's power. And he didn't say a word. He didn't fight back. So Peter tells us what he did not do. What did he do? Verse 23, the final phrase, he committed himself to the one who judges justly. My translation has the word but there, but committed himself. It can be sort of an adversative. Not this, but this. Instead, this was his action. And it seems that there's then a correlation between the two. By not doing this, he was able to do this. And we understand that there is an exclusivity here. It's not possible to fight back and trust God, is it? It's not possible to fight back in my rights and entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. And throughout 1 Peter, this is the theme. God is faithful. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead. He's the one who is protecting you by his own power, back in chapter 1. There's a sense in which Peter sets out here this exemplary humility and love of Jesus, and the faithfulness of God underneath that. Turn with me then to chapter 5. We see these words of shepherd and example in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, and here in chapter 5. And here in chapter 5, we begin with another small word, a conjunction that helps us to follow Peter's flow of thought. Therefore, I've tried to set out already this morning that when we think about the New Testament epistles, and we could use some of these ideas for other genres, new and old as well, of rhetorical criticism, or looking at various aspects of how speakers and writers communicated in the ancient world under the influence of Aristotle, Cicero, Quintilian, later though, and others, and to think about how ideas are arranged. Now, we could think as well about smaller units of thoughts, word designation schemes and tropes and style and all the rest, but I'm thinking with you now just about the broader structure of a discourse. And here, these arguments, again, 2:11, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, 3:8, 4:12, many instances where Peter uses the case of direct address to deal with a subgroup of the congregation or the broader audience, or to deal with all of them about a specific issue or theme, especially suffering he wants to deal with. And here in chapter 5 and verse 1, it may be that Peter begins to bring the letter to a head. I wouldn't want to argue that this is the capstone of what Peter is dealing with. I don't think it's the case that his main concern is leadership in the congregations, maybe we could say, but I do think that rhetorical criticism offers some insight here, because one of the principles of rhetorical criticism, especially with dispositio, is that authors ramp up. They save their best stuff for last. And it's true just in principle, because once you've said all that you want to say, you're done. That's the last idea. I don't have any more to say. This is what I want to say about it. That's it. And here he begins to deal with leaders. So this isn't just an add-on. Some would take 1 Peter 5 to just be, well, it's just an add-on to the Christology and the suffering motifs of the various subgroups and all that they have to go through in the Roman world. I think Peter is yet concerned about leaders, and he's concerned about the manner of our relationships, the manner of our leadership. Notice verses 1 through 4. Therefore, as a fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of the Messiah, and also a participant in the glory about to be revealed, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you. Not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely, according to God's will. Not for the money, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. What we have here is a reflection, I think, in 5, 1 through 4, on 2, 21 to 25. Jesus, as this shepherd who entrusts himself to God and experiences God's faithfulness, and because of that doesn't fight back, the manner of his life is known and understood, and that should be an example for the elders here. Let me connect the dots just a bit further. Sometimes we recognize on Good Friday and Easter Sunday, and we're doing apologetics, and some of us have preached messages recently from Easter, and we have thought about the fact that there were many witnesses to Jesus' death and resurrection. All the Gospels set this out. Perhaps it's John's major concern in his account. There are lots of witnesses, women, people who wouldn't normally be thought trustworthy, and the Gospels set them out. Yes, they saw, they were there, they understood all this. Joseph of Arimathea, all these people who were involved, and they see him. And Paul brings this up, right? 1 Corinthians 15. Some of Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians 15, the first few verses there, this gospel that he is setting out again, there were many witnesses to his death and resurrection. Go find them. Peter isn't concerned so much for many witnesses to Jesus' death in an apologetic sense, but in an ethical sense. Many people saw him not who could just give testimony to his death, but how he died, the manner of his entrusting himself to God, the manner of his life, its proximity. Notice the text as we walk through. As a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of the Messiah. This is Peter's point. He saw the sufferings. He saw Jesus' manner. He saw Jesus' courage. It was proximal. It was relational. It was nearby. And also a participant in the glory about to be revealed. I exhort the elders among you to shepherd God's flock among you. You may read that quickly or just in your reading time and not reading it out loud, but when you read it aloud, you hear something repeated. To the elders among you, I exhort you to shepherd God's flock among you. Why repeat it? And it's the same phrase. Among you and among you, and why that proximity language? Why call out the elders amongst the congregation and then invert it? The congregation amongst the elders. It's as if he's stitching them together. You see this? To the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you. Everyone's together. And this latter idea, Peter postures the elders sort of risen up amongst the congregation, and they are having oversight. And he encourages them in the midst of this relational atmosphere, this proximity, nearness, to shepherd the flock. The idea of shepherd, isn't that such rich imagery? I encourage you to grab a theological dictionary and just follow the entry and see how many directions this moves in. Agricultural in the ancient world, agricultural in terms of shepherds on large plots of land caring for an owner's sheep or flock in some capacity. The diligence required, the vigilance, the physical fitness of a shepherd that was required in the ancient world. But beyond that, we think about the theological ideas. Divine, often. The Lord is my shepherd. Jesus as a shepherd, we've noted already. Joshua and Moses, shepherds of Israel, Numbers 24. Psalm 78, David is a shepherd. This idea runs in several directions, from one who takes care to a military leader, a political leader, to God himself. Howard Marshall wrote, Peter exhorts a style of leadership for the elders in the metaphor drawn from the field. What does the picture convey? as developed in the various biblical passages, it brings out the desperate need of sheep for a shepherd to keep them from wandering away in their stupidity, to protect them from dangers from wild animals and thieves, to feed them, to find them, even at personal risk when they are lost, to prevent one animal from taking advantage of others, to maintain unity within the flock, to exercise individual care. All of these ideas in view serve as shepherds, and then underneath that exhortation, Peter gives a means by which that shepherding is to be done, a synonym. Shepherd God's flock, verse 2, among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely. Not overseeing. It's this oversight that is the means of shepherding. And then beneath this idea of overseeing, Peter lists three antithetical adverbial phrases. Not in this way, but in this way. Not in this way, but in this way. Not in this way, but in this way. And these adverbial phrases stack up, serve to whittle down his focus and his place of attention. You know this as parents. You may have said, not this, but this, not this, but this. You're wanting to clarify, to specify for your children, this is what I want done. And what is Peter concerned about? He's concerned about the manner of their relationships, how they relate with this flock among them. Everyone's proximal. He's primarily concerned with relational aptitude, the kind of people we are. Notice what he says. Verse 2, not overseeing out of compulsion, A, but freely, and freely according to God's will, or according to God, your translation might have. Freely according to God. Perhaps Peter has in view the call of God on them, perhaps designated through the congregation who's recognized them, and so you need to be free of self-interest, free of the desire to say no, and give yourself to this if it's God's call, it's the congregation asking you to do this. But when he says free according to God, what does that bring to your mind? Hopefully the end of chapter 2. Karen Jobes insightfully writes, because Peter has been instructing his readers not to follow the ways of Greco-Roman society, perhaps according to God is meant in contrast to overseeing the church according to the norms of society or the dictates of Roman rule. This sense coheres well with the general principle in 1 Peter that believers are to follow in the footsteps of the Lord, who is referred to as a shepherd and overseer in chapter 2. The leaders of the Lord's people must oversee the flock in a way that gathers, pastures, defends it, if the Christian community is to survive and thrive in the face of social pressures. This is relationships. This is being faithful to God's call on us in relationships, in how we treat people, how we deal with them, and this is not less important than homiletical skill. And I am for preaching. I am for it. But I am more for you having a long, happy ministry, where you are happy there and the people are happy you are there. How is that going to be the case? Well, oversee them, not out of compulsion, but freely, according to God. Not for the money, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but notice the end of verse 3. If it is the case that these adverbial phrases paired in antitheses are stacked up one after another to get to one final idea, what is the conclusion of the matter? Be an example. To be an example. Well, example of who? The end of chapter 2, I think, provides us the answer. An example of Christ, that in our leadership, including our preaching, Christ is seen. I want to set out 7 ideas for you if you're taking notes on how we might do this. How we might go about our ministries, including our preaching, in a manner that prioritizes our relationships and the opportunity to be an example for people. And again, I'm arguing this because we don't need more great preachers. We don't need more information. There's plenty of it. I could be replaced by sermons of great preachers online for the rest of my life, and people would be fed. But I know every week the church I lead needs examples. I'm only one of them, but I know I must try to set that example. Your church, yes, could use your homiletical skill, and I want you to take that seriously. Don't for a moment diminish academics in light of what I'm saying. I'm not setting up a false contrast here. I am saying, however, that that is not primary. What is the kind of people we are. So, first is this. Preach with a view to shepherding. Preaching is not a gig. It's not a one-off. It's not something you just show up and do and leave. That's not pastoral ministry. That's not pastoral preaching. Preach with a view to shepherding people. Preach with a view to setting an example. That means you're going to need to study. I suggest you spend hours in study. We've heard it in the past, boy, 15 hours, 30 hours. Take as long as you need. Prepare yourself. Study, yes, grammar, word usage, look at commentaries, get all of that, and then get out and be an example for people. Sometimes I'm concerned if I hear someone say, I need to spend X amount of hour, 30 hours or whatever, to get ready to preach. I have a bit of concern. First, I want to ask, where did you go to seminary? If it takes that long, come here. I can whittle that down a bit. Not that you need to have an X amount of time, but if you're 30 hours in the study, I wonder if sometimes that's not just because you feel like you need to be prepared, but it's because you're afraid of people. Hear me carefully. It is easy to hide in the study because we are afraid of people or we are afraid of being vulnerable. And we can hide there with the approval of people because they think that's sanctification. Oh, isn't the pastor so holy? He spends 90 hours a week studying for the sermon or whatever. When in fact it's the case that we're hiding. We're afraid that we might not be able to be an example. Or we're afraid of what we might find in people's lives. We're afraid to be among them. Hear me clearly. I am for preaching. I am for putting in study and time and all the rest, but I am also for you getting around people and being an encouragement to them. Second, as the church grows, be more relational, not less. This is ironic. Normally it's the case, oh, my church grows and all I need to do is preach, I don't need around people. The more people God gives you, the more vulnerable you need to be. From the pulpit and other places, the more available you might need to be. There are strategies. You're going to have to cut back on some things. But you must never forget that you are a shepherd. The more people doesn't mean that you can't study as much or all the rest, but you need to be vulnerable and real and around people, especially leaders who plug in other people, so that you can set an example of leadership. And you can use your preaching and sermons to do that. Third, intentionally relate with multiple generations. If you are a shepherd who's carrying on this manner of Christ and hopefully a humble example, loving, intentionally relate with multiple generations. Be around people who are 60 and who are 16. Maybe the greatest thing you can do for your church is to connect the generations, Titus 2, and it's a great need in our world today, so fragmented relationally. Even as a seminary student, I challenge you, yes, we need to be around other seminary students. It's fun to talk about the ideas we're learning, but get around people who are not like you. Perhaps the most important words I've heard in some of my academic training were when a teacher looked at us and said, one of the reasons you're not growing is because you're spending all your time around people just like you. Go find people who aren't like you and communicate the gospel to them. Then you'll grow. Intentionally relate with multiple generations. Fourth, publicly repent if necessary. Publicly repent, maybe I should say, when necessary. I am saddened to have to admit that twice I have blown it in public with my kids. At church social events, and I blew it. And I had to go home one night after that and write an email. And I wrote an email and copied it to every person who was there. And I said, before I go to bed tonight, I want you to know I messed up. I don't know if you saw it or not, but I was not kind to my kids. And I was wrong. There's no excuses. It's not because I was tired. It's not because of this. I was wrong. If I repent publicly when I blow it, I'm setting an example for people to do the same, perhaps even in private. If Jesus' example is underneath all that we're saying here, and we know that we are not perfect, we're going to have to repent, and we're going to have to provide examples for people to learn how to repent. I've only done that a couple of times. I should probably have done it 10. Fifth, relinquish yourself from direct financial management. Relinquish yourself from direct financial management. If your name is on your church's checking account, bank account, I suggest you get it off. Not for the money, Peter said. One quick way to get fired is financial impropriety of some kind, or even the appearance of it. Just get your name off of it. It's the first thing I did when I became the teaching pastor of our church. The previous pastor had his name on it. I said, get my name. I'm not going to sign up for that. Have structures of accountability. Sixth, don't retaliate at business meetings or on social media. So much more could be said. Do you realize that how we respond to opponents on social media sets a pattern for how our churches will respond when they're opposed at work or in their home? How would that work out? What kind of an example are we setting? Friend, you don't have to have the last word on Twitter or the first. What you need to do is set an example, which may mean that you need to comment in genuine love. But remember, every time you hit send, you are hitting a mark of impression upon your church every time. Seventh is this: set up structures to quantify God's faithfulness. I haven't developed this nearly enough, and I'm just done now. But underneath Peter's logic throughout is that there is a faithful God. Yes, you are an elect exile, but you're an elect exile who's chosen by God. The faithful God who showed his faithfulness to Jesus, who entrusted himself to him and raised him from the dead. Set up structures so that you can quantify God's faithfulness. In our home, many of you have been there, heard about our rock basket and how we do this. We do this at church, but small groups, and sometimes in worship meetings. Share answers to prayer. Just let's hear it. What's God done? Feast on his faithfulness so that you can trust him and not fight back, that you can live in a manner of humility as best we can and love in preaching and in all of our work. Would you pray with me? Lord, we recognize today that you are the example, you are the chief shepherd, so we can trust you with your call on our lives as under shepherds, and we wait upon you to show us your faithfulness the day when you return. Bless us in following your example and in setting that example in all that we do, from the pulpit and in every step. We ask in your Son's name.